Okay, we're continuing in God's timeline of history. I also handed out a handout that's entitled Benchmarks in a Thread of the Bible. It's been called various things, but what it actually does is provide a cursory overview of history as described in the Bible as it relates to God's overall purpose for mankind, and that is to bring many sons to glory. If we look at that scripture of bringing many sons to glory and put it into the context of the thread and the story of the Bible, everything in one way or another, from the creation of man until the end of the book of Revelation, in one way or another relates to bringing sons and daughters to glory. It is everything else is just something that is tertiary to it. So let's go back to, and we're going to start, last time we looked at the plagues of Egypt, and today we continue with what was numbered as number 40 on this thread. The sacred calendar, the holy days and the feast days that are introduced into Scripture. And I'm going to have to go get a handout here, if you'll excuse me for a minute. And one set of notes that I didn't bring up here with me. So let's go over to begin in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. As Moses is making preparations and giving the instructions for Passover, we notice something with respect to the sacred calendar. We have to remember that the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for a good 400 years. So they have been told what to do and when to do it. And, I mean, the Bible doesn't record, but I think it is fairly safe to assume that they didn't have a seventh-day Sabbath when you're a slave. I mean, you pretty much are proscripted and you get to work every day. That's what slavery, I guess, is about. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So they were told that the months of Abib, as it is later referred to, was to be the first month of the year of the holy and sacred calendar. Now, the Israelites and the Jews in particular have two New Years in one year. You have the spring, or the holy sacred calendar that begins with the months of Abib, and then you have the civil calendar that begins in the fall, and the right after the Feast of Tabernacles, the following month, and the name of that month escapes me at the moment. So here we see that the first thing that was introduced was the Passover. The Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread begin the whole cycle of the holy year with respect to holy days. So if we now go over to Leviticus chapter 23, we will find the holy days enumerated in a comparatively concise way. Verse 1 of chapter 23, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. This is a very important distinction to make, because the assertion usually is, well, those were feasts for the Jewish people, or Jewish feasts, or feasts for the ancient Israelites. And I find it ironic that the Bible specifically says, and God in particular takes possession of and claims ownership of these feasts. He doesn't say that, you know, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, these are the feasts that you, that I have given to you, Israel. I mean, these are holy convocations. These are your national holidays. That's not what the text says. That is what is often claimed. And it's no different from any other excuses people make. You know, when you, the truth only, things only get complicated when you try to work around the truth. The way it usually is. So there's really no reason to argue that these particular holy days are Jewish or national holidays for the Israelite nation, other than the fact that you don't want to observe them. And yet, what we see here is that God claims them as his own. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then, so you have the calendar being introduced, beginning with the Sabbath. That is on a weekly cycle. I mean, the one thing that has not been lost down through time is the 7 day a week cycle. I mean, that is, you know, we still have our weeks divided up in sevens. Now, here in the United States, the first day of the week is Sunday, and it concludes with the seventh on Saturday. The European calendars are different. Monday is the first day of the week, and Sunday is the seventh day of the week. And that was changed back in the 1970s. Do you know when it was? Okay. I think it may have been 1972 or 73, if I'm going from memory, which is always a dangerous thing to do. But it's been a good while. So you've got several generations that have grown up now. And, you know, I get calendars sent to me from Germany. And, you know, you look at it and you say, okay, Sunday's the seventh day of the week. So unless you study history, and if you grew up in Europe, you grew up understanding it that way. So it is important that we understand the calendar as it is revealed in the Bible spoken by God. Notice here, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And again, here there have been arguments down through time on whether or not to keep the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day or at the end. And, I mean, it's not my purpose this morning to get into the particulars of that, but Jesus Christ kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day of the month. And the Israelites, the preponderance of evidence is that they kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day of the month, because it is they went out of Egypt on the night of the 15th, and they had to stay in their homes all the way up until dawn. So, you know, there are what I would call clever academic arguments, kind of in the same venue as the Friday crucifixion, Easter Sunday argument in which you kind of tap dance around trying to make things add up that they don't. But it's impossible to get 3 million people out of Egypt after it's night and before it's dawn. Okay, so you could not go out until morning, but Israel went out of Egypt by night. So that's just something to file in the back of your mind, because those arguments have been around for perpetuity, and I'm sure they're going to come up again. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation and shall do no customary work. And then you get down to the Feast of First Fruits. It's got all the information here, but we'll drop down to verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this is why we actually call Pentecost, because it's, you count 50. Now, when we were in Israel several years ago, which Victoria just got back, was it yesterday? Last night. So you're still here bright and early. Good for you. So I'm sure she has a lot to tell you. We were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but the Jews celebrate Pentecost on a different day. So we were actually on the Sea of Galilee on Pentecost, and it looked just like 4th of July does here. Everybody was out on the beach and having a great day on the Feast of Weeks. So again, I'm maybe getting into more details than I intended here, but just a quick review, because this is a major component in God's timeline of history. It's probably not correct to call it the establishment of the holy days, rather the revealing of the holy days to the nation of Israel, because there are indications that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew about the holy days prior to. But they, after 400 years of slavery, I mean, you think about how many generations that was. Here, God codifies it in a manner that was then kept for perpetuity. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. So we start with the first month, and then the 7th month, you have another sequence of holy days, starting with the Feast of Trumpets, including the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And while we're on the topic of the Feast of Tabernacles, I have an announcement here from Matthew Smith. The registration deadline for the Feast of Tabernacles is April 28th. If you have not registered for the feast yet, please see Matthew Smith today. We will have 2 computers available for you to register after Bible study and after services. If you need help with the registration, Matthew will register you today. So we are already making preparations for the 7th month of the sacred calendar. Okay, I'd like to go now to just touch on. Well, before I leave this point, I want to make mention of the handout that I brought up. This is a summary of the Hebrew calendar, which I found to be an interesting title because it's 22 pages. It is the doctrinal paper on the Hebrew calendar that was approved in February of 1997 by the Council of Elders. And we have, as a church, adopted the Hebrew calendar as it is calculated to calculate the times of the holy days. And let me just highlight some of the things that, you know, that have been topics of discussions and controversies down through time with respect to the calendar. There is the question of, should we calculate the new moon, or should we do it by observation? We have chosen to use the calculation because it is more accurate. There are also certain postponements that are made depending on the year, and I mean, I'll refer you to this paper that does, I think, a good job of delineating how that is done. I did want to, I found one particular quote in here interesting with respect to accuracy. This is an excerpt from Avraham Fingal. I don't know who Avraham Fingal is, other than it sounds like a Jewish rabbi or a Jewish scholar. He points out how accurate the calculation of the calendar is. The calculation of the calendar was transmitted to the sages in an unbroken chain going back to Moses. According to the ancient calculations, the exact time between one new moon and the next is 29 days, 12 hours, and 793 shalakim, parts of an hour. The hour is divided into 1,080 parts. And it's interesting that the 1,080 is a number that is used in computers quite a lot. In other words, one lunar month has 29.53059 days. If you take it out to five decimal places. I like this kind of stuff because we work to five and six decimal places all the time. And, you know, you start dividing an inch into millions instead of, you know, tenths or thousands, and you begin, you know, the human hair starts to look like a rope. And continuing here, of course, NASA has at its disposal the most advanced and sophisticated telescopes and computers. Nevertheless, the difference between NASA's figure of the exact length of one lunar month and that used by Hillel II, which originated more than 3,000 years ago, is 0.000002, or 2 millionth of a day. So, you know, you have a guy that did the calculation of the length of the month 3,000 years ago, and if you look at the calculation that he arrived at and the calculation that NASA has now established, the difference is, if you divide a day into 1 million equal parts, I don't know how many milliseconds that is, or what part of a millisecond, I should say, the difference between the calculation that was done 3,000 years ago and NASA's calculation today is 2 parts of 1 millionth of a day. I found that to be impressive. So again, I point you to this a paper if you're interested in details. And you'll hear and there are discussions that are always ongoing regarding the calendar. I mean, that's been something that has been going on since time immemorial. And the question is, there are, as this paper recognizes, there are good arguments in some cases for and against certain issues. But, you know, you have to establish something, and that's what we've chosen to do. So we follow the Hebrew calendar with one notable exception, and that is Pentecost. So in cases where we have been able to definitively show from the Bible that there is an error in, not in the calendar itself, but an error in how the Jews of today interpret it or apply it, then we have made exception to that. So if you're interested in some good technical reading, here's 22 pages of it. And it's called a summary, so there's a lot more than that. Okay, point number 41 was Israel leaves Egypt. And I just want to highlight a couple things because, you know, we've heard a lot about Israel leaving Egypt over the past number of weeks. But I don't think we read Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through 22. So I'm going to read that along with Numbers chapter 33. Verse 17, we read, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer." And I'm sure you have heard the saying, well, God was a very bad general because he led his army into a dead-end canyon. I mean, I've heard that remark made. But if you look at the scripture, there was a reason why God did that. And we can discuss whether or not, you know, being scared of the Philistines would have been worse than being scared of Pharaoh. But there was a reason why he did that, even though it would have been closer to go by the way of the land of the Philistines. "For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Now, that was certainly a valid fear, because the one thing that the Israelites continued to do was to want to go back to Egypt. Now, of course, when you've got them in this box canyon with a mountain on the right-hand side and a sea on the left and Pharaoh behind, I mean, they wanted to go back to Egypt as well. But the difference is that God was then able to perform a miracle of epic proportions and lead millions of people through a dry seabed with water stacked on both sides. And in doing that, what provided an escape for the Israelites spelled doom for their enemies. And it established God as being sovereign and able to rescue his people. And I think that's very instructive for us, because a walk by faith is often not by sight. And what I mean by that is the Israelites had to rely on God to do something that was against the forces of nature. Although, I mean, God used the forces of nature to open the Red Sea, because we read about the east wind parting the water. But you can't plan on a sea opening. I mean, that's just not going to happen unless God is involved. So many times we have to go forward through a path that is normally not possible, and that can get really uncomfortable at times. But the great thing is that God is glorified in it and not man. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 33 briefly. Again, like I said, we've heard a lot about going out of Egypt, so I don't want to belabor this point, but it fits here in the sequence. Numbers chapter 33. This is Moses recounting Israel's journey from Egypt in verse 2. "Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord." And if you think about the detail that Moses was commanded by God to record, so that we could, thousands of years later, look back at this account and have a pretty definitive account of what happened on these journeys. "And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. So we see here clearly that they went out of Egypt on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. So that makes it very plain on the sequence of events. And then we'll jump over to the next item here on this list as Israel crosses the Red Sea. So we'll go to that quickly in Exodus chapter 14. And again, we've been all over this over the last several weeks. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. Now, isn't that astonishing? You have dry ground, and you've got water piled up here on the right hand, and you've got water piled up here on the left. Now, when you see that happen, call me, because I want to be there and see it as well. That defies the laws of physics. And the laws of physics usually are not meant to be defied. They come right back at you. Okay, that's them going out of Egypt. But I wanted to touch 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we also looked at during the days of unleavened bread. As everything that we have, observe, and do in the New Testament has an Old Testament precedent. And in this case, verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here, Paul equates Israel's passage through the Red Sea as a form of baptism after they had come out of Egypt. Now, think about the sequence of events. They leave Egypt. They are then baptized. They then start their journey to the promised land. You pull that over into the New Testament, and it shows that fruits of repentance coming out of sin precede baptism. And that is consistent with what we read in Acts chapter 2, where Peter gave the instruction, "Repent and be baptized." So, again, I think that's something that we all understand, but there is both a New Testament and a Old Testament rationale on why we don't just baptize somebody without them understanding what they are committing to, and also without them having demonstrated fruits of repentance. You see, John the Baptist turned away people that wanted to be baptized. I think it was the Pharisees. And he wanted them to bear fruits worthy of repentance before he allowed them to be baptized. Okay, number 43 is the Sabbath covenant. And I wanted to spend some time here because the Sabbath is an actual covenant that was made and established, revealed in Exodus chapter 16. And it's interesting how God taught the Israelites about the Sabbath. I mean, he was working with them in what would in modern day terminology be called behavioral psychology. So they were hungry, so they called out to God, and he sent in verse 13 of chapter 16 of Exodus, he sent quails up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay on all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And then they prescribed rations on how it is to be gathered. So first God gave them food. Then he gave them some instructions on how to use it. And of course, you know, the ever-present dynamic of fear and greed was present back then. So, continue in verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave it till morning." And what do? They keep it till morning. You can just about count on it. "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them." They just could not seem to do what they were asked to do. They did not follow procedure. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So this started, apparently, or so it is at least implied, on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning. Because it says here, "And so it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said.'" So God is teaching them about the Sabbath in the context of food. "Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay it up for yourselves, all that remains to be kept until morning." So now remember, up until this time, they were not to keep it until the next day. And if they did, it stank. It bred worms. But if they gathered double on Friday to consume it on Saturday, they could keep it for another day and it didn't breed worms. So here God was teaching an object lesson to identify the fact that he has a day that is holy, that is set apart. "Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none.' Now it happened that some people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Sabbath breaking and idolatry would become the two most commonly broken laws of the Ten Commandments down through time. And he started this actually before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Notice in chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It's the one commandment that God, that is not a thou shalt, not or a thou shalt. It says, remember. And it is the one commandment man has insisted on forgetting down through time. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." For, I mean, that's pretty well delineated, isn't it? The reason that cattle were mentioned is they were the power units of the day to till the soil and to work the land and to carry burdens and so forth. Basically, they're the implements of agriculture and the transportation department. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So this is a covenant that goes all the way back to, let's turn there for a minute, back to Genesis chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So we see here that at the very beginning, that was Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the very beginning of creation, the Sabbath was something that God created. He made it holy. He set it apart to be holy. And then he incorporated it in the Ten Commandments. And the instruction there is that we are to keep it holy and not to work, because as a memorial of creation. There are different reasons given for keeping the Sabbath throughout the text, but that is the primary one. Now, if we jump forward to Hebrews chapter 4, here we have a discussion in the context here of our compassionate high priest, and I want to read and comment on these verses, because you will see how this connects back all the way to creation, connects back to the Sabbath covenant of the Old Testament, and looks forward in time to the kingdom of God that we look forward to. So the Sabbath goes all the way back to the beginning and goes all the way forward into eternity. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard, they did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. So he's connecting the two, but notice that here we have a connection and a specific quote in the New Testament to the creation of the Sabbath back in Genesis. So Paul, as he is writing to the Hebrews here, reaches all the way back to the beginning to make the justification for the keeping of the Sabbath. But he's also connecting it with the rest yet future. There is duality in meaning here. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. We read the story. They were rescued and liberated from Egypt, and they were right at the border of the promised land and turned around and rebelled against God. They did not enter his rest. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So, Joshua gave some of them rest in a sense, because they entered a physical promised land, but he also spoke of another day, meaning the kingdom of God in the future. Then he comes back in verse 9 and says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, what does that mean? What does the text say? If you look at the Greek, it says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath, a sabbatismos, for the people of God. It is undeniable that Paul was in one passage of Scripture affirming the necessity of keeping the Sabbath and at the same time pointing forward to its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The rest. The millennial rest yet to come. Now notice the instruction in verse 10. For he who has entered his rest. Now he is referring to the relief or the rest that we receive upon repentance and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. You know, we have a confidence and a hope that propels us forward in a way that other people do not have an opportunity. So it says here, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So if we accept Jesus Christ and really follow him, the instruction is here that we are to cease from our works as God did from his. So what was the example of God back in Genesis? God stopped his creative work on day 7, rested, and by resting and refraining from further creation, he sanctified and set it apart as a special day. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience of the Israelites. So, I mean, it's always inspiring to me to see the breadth and depth that is able to be communicated by the Holy Scriptures. Paul manages here in a very short passage to refer back to creation, to look forward to the rest in the kingdom of God, to refer to the rest that we receive today as Christians, and admonish us to keep the Sabbath holy, to cease from our works as God did from His. And the admonition is that we need to do this so we don't fall after the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Then he says, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. I mean, it's a powerful passage. It just kind of covers everything. You can't get away with a thing because you're naked. But I'm going to encourage you, because you have a high priest that can sympathize with the weakened mortal state that you're in. And you should come before Him with confidence and boldness. And it's all in the context of the Sabbath. Let's go back on the Sabbath covenant to one more scripture, and then we'll conclude. Exodus chapter 31. Because the Sabbath covenant extends beyond just the seventh day of the week. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath, plural, you shall keep. This was a pivotal scripture. When I was coming into the church, all of a sudden, this scripture spoke to me, and there was clearly a plurality of Sabbath. And those Sabbaths extend beyond the weekly cycle to the annual cycle of days like the first and last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and the first and last day of the feast. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This is the one sign that God gives in the Bible to identify you to be His. Now, that's a significant statement. And it says that it is to be a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. There is knowledge that comes with keeping the Sabbath. The Jewish people, down through time, did not lose their identity as an ethnic group because they retained the Sabbath. Once the retention of the Sabbath is lost, people lose their identity, because God said it would be a sign between Him and that person. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. This was a capital offense, which is kind of hard for our modern minds to tolerate. Now, if we look at it spiritually, people who understood and committed to keep the Sabbath and then later turn from it fall away. I mean, they become cut off from God's people. They cut themselves off. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. He laser engraved them with the tip of his finger. But this passage of Scripture, to me, was compelling. Now, of course, you know, let's examine some of the arguments. Some of the arguments are, well, look, I mean, you just read it, John. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So that doesn't apply to us because we're not Jewish. It does not apply. It only applies to the children of Israel. Well, the tribe of Judah was just one tribe within 10. The northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity and dispersed and traveled and migrated into northwestern Europe and later to the United States. And that is a controversial historical view that is not politically correct, but I believe it is very plausible. And here is what gives it plausibility. In order for the prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, that relate to a end time Israel that will come back into the land, in order for those prophecies to be true, the descendants, the physical descendants of Israel, have to exist today. And, you know, if you look at Revelation, I mean, there are 144,000 that are listed, and they are from the 12 tribes. So, in order for that to happen, descendants of the children of Israel, 12 tribes of them, have to live and exist today. And also, for God to have fulfilled his promises to Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea, they have to exist in a pretty large number. So if you follow that line of reasoning, and you know, I've just given you a cursory, if you believe that the Western European immigrants of the United States are descendants of the ancient children of Israel, then that all begins to make sense. Now, Mr. Stiver, who's coming here this summer, he is a specialist in this particular topic, so I'm sure he will, on the appropriate occasion, go into a lot more depth. So, if that is plausible from a physical standpoint, then the commandment here for keeping the Sabbath for perpetuity is binding upon us, because it doesn't say just as long as there is a nation of Israel. But let's assume for the sake of argument that all that is bomb science and bad history and just plain not true. Now, I always say when it comes to something like this, so if you say that's not true, I mean, this whole idea of British Israelism, as it is sometimes called, but that I don't like to use that term because elements of that has an element of racism in it that is not appropriate, and that's certainly not what I believe. However, if you do not believe that Western European and basically the United Kingdom, the United States, are not entirely, but are in great number descendants of the children of Israel, then my question is, then provide for me a plausible solution to the problem that these prophecies have to be fulfilled, that descendants and the remnant will be going back into the land of Israel upon the return of Jesus Christ. He says he gathers them from where? Out of the islands from the north and from the west. And if you take an atlas and put your ruler on it and move it in a northwest direction, you can take a look at where you end up at. So I'm waiting for that better explanation. I haven't found one. I haven't heard one. But let's assume that is not true. What about this Sabbath commandment for perpetuity? Well, the New Testament church is called what? The Israel of God. The Israel of God. Let's go over to, one more scripture. How's that? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 talks about the wild olive tree. Let me see here if I can verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul is making the argument to the Romans that that Israel rejected God. And then we read in let's just read down, starting in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, with them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So what we see here is that the statement in another passage that the New Testament church is the Israel of God is as true as a branch that is grafted into this olive tree that is rooted in the promises of Abraham. So even if we are not a physical descendant of Abraham, and there are many in the church that are not, we have been grafted in and have become partakers of the promises that were given to him, and also in becoming partakers, we then become responsible to observe the things that were commanded for perpetuity. So we'll break it off there, and that leads us into the next topic, which has to do with the Old Covenant, and what I'll probably do is spend a good bit of time on that to discuss the Old Covenant and how it relates to the New Covenant.